Many years ago, in fact, about 100 years ago, Winston Churchill was having a conversation with Lady Nancy Astor. Now, she was an advocate of women's rights. In fact, she ended up being the first woman in the British Parliament. And Winston Churchill was not all that impressed with her agenda or her arguments. They had a rather vociferous exchange, and finally she got fed up with Winston, and she said, "Mr. Churchill, if you were my husband, I would put poison in your coffee." And he replied, "And if you were my wife, I'd drink it." That brief exchange points out something very deep in human nature. When we're insulted, we insult back. When we're hurt, we hurt back. When we're in a debate, we want to have the last word. When we're in a fight, we want to throw the last punch. We like to get revenge. If ever there was a person who would be justified in getting revenge on a whole group of people, it would have been Moses. Here is this leader who is called by God so reluctantly on his part to lead people out of slavery and into freedom and to the promised land, and all they do is complain and gripe and whine and end up attacking him over and over again. It happens many times. Let's remind ourselves of just a few. It starts out right at the very beginning. They go against Moses as they come out of Egypt. They approach the sea, and the sea is in front of them. The Egyptian army is behind them. And they come to Moses and say, "What have you done to us? Why did you lead us out here? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt for us to be buried in that you have to bring us out here to be buried in this desert?" And you remember the Lord comes to their rescue and opens the sea, and they go across on dry land. And when they get to the other side, it says, then they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Until the next chapter. And then they came to a pool, and they were thirsty, and they wanted a drink, but they found out the water was bitter. And then they turned against Moses again and said, "You've brought us out here to die of thirst." Again, God came to the rescue. He gave Moses a stick, told him to throw it in, and the water became sweet, and the people were happy. Until the next chapter. And then they were hungry, and they were afraid they were going to have no food, and they come and say, "We're going to starve to death out here in the desert." They say in Exodus 16, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread, for you have brought us out here into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." And you remember God comes to the rescue again, and he sends them manna from heaven, food from heaven to eat. And they're happy for a while, but then they get tired of the manna, and they say, "Down with manna. If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for nothing, the cucumbers, the melon, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." And then they come to another place in chapter 17 of Exodus. Notice 14, 15, 16, 17, every chapter. And now they are thirsty again and there's no water. And they say, "Moses, you have led us out here not only for us to die of thirst, but for our children to die of thirst and our livestock to die of thirst." And they turn on Moses and want to stone him to death. And again, God comes to the rescue, and he has Moses strike the rock there near Horeb, and water comes out. And again, they have water to drink. But they're not happy for long. They actually get right to the edge of Canaan. They're about to go over into the promised land, and Moses sends spies, 12 of them. You remember, two came back with a good report, Joshua and Caleb, but 10 had a bad report, and the people decided to listen to the 10, and then they said, okay, this is it. We've had it. There's no way this is going to work. Let's stone Moses to death and bury him here in the desert, and let's choose a new captain, and let's have him lead us back to Egypt. Let's go back home to slavery. And you notice each time God has come to the rescue, but this time God comes up with an idea. He has a proposal. He comes down and gives that proposal. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting for all the Israelites. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." God says, "I've had it with these people. They're hopeless. Moses, I'm just going to get rid of them all. I'm going to destroy them, and I'll make a great nation of you." This was not the first time God had come up with this idea. Earlier in Exodus 32, when Moses was up on the mountain with God, he didn't know what was going on down below, but God told him the people were down there worshiping a golden calf. And then God said, "I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And of you I will make a great nation." So God says, "Okay, Moses, the people are hopeless. I've had enough. We're going to get rid of them, and I'll make you a great nation." Now, if you had been Moses, how would you have responded at this point? I think I would have been tempted to say, "God, that's the greatest idea you've come up with since the creation of the world. They are hopeless, and I'd be glad to let you make a great nation of me." But that isn't what Moses does. In fact, in both cases, he offers a very sincere and poignant prayer of intercession for these people. Let's look at the one in Exodus 32 first. He begins by appealing to the great wonders that God has already done for his people. "Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Then he says, "Think of your reputation. What will the Egyptians think? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountain and to consume them from the face of the earth?" And then he just makes an outright plea. "Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster upon this people." And then he reminds God of his promise to his forefathers. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, 'I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And then after Moses comes down the mountain, he's still afraid that God will not forgive them. And he pulls out the final stop, and he says, "But now, if you will only forgive their sins, but if not, blot me out of the book that you have written. If you're going to destroy them, God, destroy me along with them. Moses loves these people so much, he identifies with them and says, I would give up my salvation rather than have you destroy this people. In Numbers 14, he makes a similar speech. Again, he starts out by talking about God's reputation. He says, what will the Egyptians think? And he says, actually, all the nations know that you have brought this people out. What will they think? And then he appeals to God's character as God himself has spoken of it. He says, and now therefore let the power of the Lord be great in the way that you promised when you spoke, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Moses said, this is what you've said about yourself. Now, God, be the God that you have said you are. And in both cases, after the speech, God changes his mind. In Exodus, we read, and the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on this people. And in Numbers, he said, I do forgive, just as you have asked. He adds that there will be consequences to their sin. They will wander in the desert for a long time. But he changes his mind. Now that raises a question. Is Moses kinder than God? God is about to destroy them, and Moses is the one who begs him not to. Well, there have been a lot of different answers given to that question. There are some who say, yes, we take the Bible just as it reads, the plain reading of Scripture, and it says that God wanted to destroy them, but Moses talked him out of it. So, yeah, God does seem at this point, God does seem to be kind of less compassionate than Moses. Others say, of course not. God is testing Moses. He knows what he's going to do. Others say this is part of the literary device. It's an ironic literary device. I'm not going to answer that question. You'll have to answer it for yourself. I want to focus on Moses and his attitude. This willingness to give up his salvation for the sake of other people. A spirit of generosity and self-sacrifice that we, of course, also see in Jesus. That spirit is a spirit that is much needed in the world today. And unfortunately, I'm afraid it is also much needed in our church today as we look at our church around the world. I'm amazed and appalled as I see the kind of invective and the kind of attacks that you see Adventists making against other Adventists because they disagree on some issue. Just in the last couple of weeks, I've seen some things on the internet, attacks made on people that I know, and I know for a fact that the attacks are not true. But somehow we seem to love making these attacks. It's as if we feel that we prove we are good Christians by our criticisms of others, that we prove our holiness by our harangues. And Moses shows us that we prove our holiness by having the Spirit of Jesus, a spirit that would say, I care about other people so much, I would be willing to give up even my eternal life for them. In fact, I would like to propose for all of us a rule, a policy, a procedure that we use in our lives. I call it the Moses rule. Here's what it is. If you are tempted to criticize, to attack other people for what they're doing, first look deep down into your own soul and ask the question, do I love these people so much that I would be willing to give up my eternity for their sake? And if you can honestly say yes to that, then you're ready to confront them. If not, maybe focus on your own need first. Ah, someone will say, but aren't we supposed to call sin by its right name? Absolutely. But what we need to do is call our own sin by its right name before we call the sins of others by their right names. I think of the last line of Eric Lomax's book, The Railway Man. The last line says, sometime the hatred has to stop. Behind that line is a whole story. It's a very touching and moving story. It's been made into a movie that's quite a powerful movie called The Railway Man, although the movie takes quite a few liberties with the story, as movies often do. The story is of Eric Lomax, a British soldier in World War II. He was in Singapore in 1942 when Singapore fell to the other side, and he was taken captive. And he was taken captive to go do hard labor on the infamous Burma Railroad of Death, the one that went over the River Kwai, that place where they worked people until so many of them died. And as he was involved in that hard labor, he himself was a communication expert, and he was able to look around and find some spare parts lying around and make a radio so that the captives could find out what was going on in the rest of the world. But he got caught. And when he got caught, he was tortured for making that radio. There was a Japanese soldier who was a translator who had learned English from Methodist missionaries, who became his torturer, who led out in the torture against him. They broke his bones. It was a horrible ordeal. When the war was over, he came home, and he had a very hard time relating to people and to life because of the scars of that experience. He had nightmares constantly. He lived through most of his life that way. But 50 years later, in 1995, his wife learned that this man who had tortured him, Takashi Nagase, was still alive. And she thought maybe it would be good for him to meet that man 50 years later. He says that when he first left, he could have easily murdered that man with his own hands. And that even 50 years later, when he went to see him, he had no sympathy whatsoever for him and no intent to offer any kind of forgiveness. But then Eric and Takashi met. And Takashi humbly apologized, told him how sorry he was that through his life he had suffered in his heart and his mind, and offered his sincere sorrow. And Eric was moved by the sincerity and accepted his apology, as a British person would. He actually wrote a formal letter accepting his apology and offering his forgiveness. And the two men became close friends for the next 17 years, from 1995 till 2012, when Eric Lomax died. I want to show you just a brief video, about a little over a minute, when these two men met. This is not from the movie. This is the actual meeting that the two men had in 1995. It's hard to understand the words on the video, so I'm going to kind of tell you what they say beforehand. And you might say, then, why do we need to see the video? Because words don't tell the whole story, ever. You need to see the emotions of it. It starts out, and Takashi asks Eric if he can see his hand. And he takes his hand, and he rubs his arm here and says, it's smooth. He's glad it's smooth because he expected scars. And Eric says, yes, that's where you broke my arm. And he says, oh, yes, I remember. And then he holds the arm and tells Eric how sorry he is. He says that he has experienced much suffering in his heart and mind, that they were very cruel. He knows that. He says he's often thought of Eric and wondered who he really was and what his purpose was. And when he comes to the end, Takashi says, now I think I can die safely. Watch the video.
May I touch your hand?
Oh, yes.
No, I mean, when you are tortured, you know, being tortured, I measured your pulse.
Yes.
And
yes.
Your heartbeat is very smooth. Yes. So I am very much relaxed.
You see, these are where the broken bones are.
Mm, yeah. Yes, I remember.
Yes.
Very sorry. Very sorry for you.
Well, we both survived.
As a member of the Japanese army, we treated your countrymen very, very badly and against the humanity.
Yes.
I realized that.
Yes.
So when I repatriated from here to country,
yeah.
And I got various sufferings,
yes,
in my,
yes,
heart and mind.
Yes.
But I tried. And whenever I think of you,
yes,
why you were born in this world? What purpose?
Yes.
For what purpose
it's
you were born?
It's a difficult question, mm, to answer. Yes.
I'm very, very sorry.
Well, thank you very much.
I think I can die safely.
The hymn writer has captured the power of forgiveness, the power of love that transcends bitterness and resentment, and at the same time shows us the basis, shows us how it is in Jesus Christ that we find that spirit that is so needed in the world today. Let's sing the hymn. We're going to sing it to a tune that you probably are familiar with, but with different words. Forgive our sins as you forgive. Forgive our sins as you forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray. And will not let our be- bitterness depart. In blazing light your cross reveals the truth we dimly knew. How trifling others' debts to us, how great our debt to you. Lord, cleanse the debts within our souls and bid resentment cease. Then by your mercy reconciled, our lives will spread your peace. Lord God, give us the spirit of Moses and of Jesus that our lives may spread your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.